Good morning.
That was good. This morning, I have actually wrestled with this message all week. I'm still wrestling, so if I appear to be scattered a little bit, I may be. But I want to spend the next 3 months, my times, the messages that I will be sharing will be pointing us to the activities of this fall again. And it's a little bit, you know, I looked at the subject of leadership, the whole idea of church leadership. Why do we do this? A year ago, we were looking at adding a pastor, an associate pastor, so Junior could retire. And now we're looking at a deacon. And sometimes the question comes up, why do we need three people in a leadership team? Sometimes the question comes up, why are you doing this so fast? Trust me, it doesn't feel fast to me or Junior. We've been talking about this for a long time. For you, I get it. You're looking at a different angle of it than we are, but it's been good, but at the same time, when one or two people are trying to do too many things, then what happens is nothing gets done well. And that is never a good thing in any organization. So the title of my message this morning is The Value of a Plural Ministry in Leadership. And I'm going to be looking at some historical things as well. I'm going to be reading a lot of them because my mind doesn't absorb so much anymore. It's too full. And so to absorb things sometimes is difficult, more difficult. So I'm going to be doing some reading from one of the books that I have in my library and kind of laying out the groundwork of why is there a benefit in having more than one person on a leadership team in the ministry? And one of the crucial needs of any organization is leadership. And it's more than just what's happening today. It's taking what happened in the past, taking what's happening today, and looking to the future. And any organization that wants to go into the future has to look into the future. One of the struggles that we have in church or Christian 501c3s and as Anabaptists, more than in a lot of other organizations, is we say, well, we should just operate in the Spirit. Well, that's true, but what does that mean? What does it mean to operate in the Spirit and operate in the moment? Well, what it means is we don't plan ahead, and then all of a sudden we're caught either without people, without money, without something, without leadership. And so the primary purpose of structure is not the structure itself, but in looking forward. And how is this organization, how is this church going to move into the future? Moving into the future takes planning. And in doing that, any organization will often, and we haven't gotten to this point yet, we don't have flow charts and all kinds of stuff. I have one in my files, but it's not public. It's simply so I know what needs to happen. But we haven't gotten to that point, and I'm not suggesting that we need to have all those flow charts and who's this and who's that and who's responsible for this. But it does take multiple people to meet the needs of any organization. And we have that in place. And as we grow, it takes more. It takes more people to manage. You know, we have the school board, we have the thrift store, we have the trustees, and who knows what God will do in the next 10 years and what he will bring for us to do. And it's always good to be looking at that and how can we manage this well? How can we do this in a way that we can develop the church and individuals into stronger Christians in how we live out our faith? And it does seem like we were just here a year ago, and we were. You don't have to go back and look. I've already looked at that. Actually, I started preaching on leadership in June of last year, so I waited a little longer this time. So you will be hearing that from me over the next couple months as we get closer to September. Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12 say, and he says, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? Can anybody answer that question? Why did God give those gifts? Without looking. If you've already looked, that's fine. For what? Yes. For the perfecting of the saints, which edifies the church. So he says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. So these gifts that you and I have, they're not for my good. They're for each other. If my gifts are not building something, I'm wasting them. And so if I'm not spending time in other people's lives, exercising the gifts that God gave me for the perfecting of the saints, and it's a two-way street, because as I put myself into your life, as I find out what makes you tick, the things that you're struggling with, as I do all of that, I grow. It perfects me at the same time. And we look at, I've had someone say recently, why can't we be like the church at Acts? And I looked at him and I said, have you read Acts lately? Do you really want a church like that? Do you really want a church that's struggling and fighting and not getting along? And we sometimes have that already. But the reality of it is that that's where we are sometimes, and sometimes we are in Acts. His whole idea was we need to just do home churches so we can get away with all of that. Well, I've seen home churches split, so forget it. But the reality of it is that we do have disagreements. If there's 60, I didn't even look, if there's 60 people here this morning, we are liable to have about 100 different opinions on any given subject. We will have different opinions and we will have different ideas on how things should how things should be and how it should work. But the beauty of that is when we can sit down and we can flesh that out and we can come together and say, okay, this is the direction we're going to take. And it doesn't matter if we all are 100%, it wasn't my idea, so I'm not going to do it. But the beauty of it is that when we can do that and we can move forward, and when it's not quite my idea, I get behind it and do it. That's the beauty of coming together as a body. The beauty of the organization working well. Exodus 18. And I'm going to read it again. If you remember, I used the same passage a little over a year ago. But I'm going to pull a different part of it out of this chapter today. But I am going to read it just simply for the historical part of it and the background of what I want to talk about. And I want you to look at what happened here in Exodus. The children of Israel had left Egypt and they were in the desert and their complaining had gotten them there. And so they were in the desert and Moses was spending all of his time listening to complaints. So guess who was getting missed? Everybody else was getting missed. It was the complainers that were getting all of his attention, the people that couldn't get along with each other. So the people that were doing okay, weren't getting any attention. And so this is what happened in this chapter. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian and father-in-law of Moses, heard everything God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. After Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro received her and her two sons. One son was named Gershom, for Moses said, I have become an alien in a foreign land. The other one was named Eleazar, for he said, my father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' sons and wife, came to him in the desert, where he was camped near the mountain of God. Jethro had sent word to him, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. They greeted each other and then went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all about the hardships they had met along the way and how the Lord had saved them. Jethro was delighted to hear all about the good things the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. He said, praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord God, the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who treated Israel arrogantly. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God. The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people. They stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, what is this you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around you from morning till evening? Moses answered him, because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and laws. Moses' father-in-law replied, what you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them the decrees and laws and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you, the simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied. Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. He chose capable men from all Israel, made them leaders of the people, officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They served as judges for the people at all times. The difficult cases they brought to Moses, but the simple ones they decided themselves. Then Moses sent his father-in-law on his way, and Jethro returned to his own country. And I'd like to specifically look at verses 21 through 24. The instructions that Jethro gave Moses was, select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you, the simple cases they can divide themselves. That will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. I'm going to read, and I don't know how many of you are familiar with Howard Bean. Howard Bean wrote a book, and it's a book that is geared to ministers, pastors, and deacons. But he gives some historical facts that I think are helpful in understanding how we got to where we are today as churches, as leadership, as the need for leadership developed. I look at what Jethro told Moses to do here, and he kind of sets it up. You know, he said, choose men to help share your load. And so while some of the ways we do things aren't necessarily spelled out in Scripture, the principle is there. So it starts here in the Old Testament where Moses needed help. And so Jethro recognized that need. There is the case in the New Testament where Paul instructed, I believe it was Timothy. I'm backing up into another chapter here that I wasn't really going to read. I believe it was Paul instructed Timothy to go and select leaders, elders in every community and every church. And at just before Pentecost, there were only 12 in the ministry, and the church was getting ready to explode. And it did explode, and guess what happened again? The Greeks were complaining because their widows weren't being taken care of, and the Jewish widows were being taken care of, and so people were falling through the cracks. And so then, in Acts, they ordained deacons to take that responsibility so Paul and Barnabas could spend their time teaching. That's all I'm going to read there. So let's go into how did we get to where we are today, and specifically, a lot of churches have what they call administrative teams. They have all different kinds of titles, and then they have one person who's at the top, and he kind of sets the stage and decides a lot of things kind of on his own sometimes. And then gets in trouble and can't figure out how to get out of it. I don't like that system. I like having people with me when I'm in trouble because it lessens the load. But if we look in the New Testament, we have the example in Acts, and then Ephesians 4, he names the prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. In 1 Timothy 3, he names bishops. 1 Timothy 3, the last part of the chapter, he names deacons. 1 Timothy 4, he talks about a minister. And then in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, he talks about elders. And so those are scriptural references where not necessarily the system was set up, but it was these gifts and offices are referred to, again, for the perfecting of the saints and the edifying of the church. There's a lot of different Greek and Hebrew there that I'm not going to go into, but in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it talks about the first four centuries of Christianity. And in the first four centuries, a threefold ministry emerged, and based on the New Testament, but they set this up in how to structure and do the same thing that Moses did here in Exodus. In the literature of the early church fathers, there are references by various leaders to the threefold ministry, and there's some examples of that. Ignatius said sometime between 40 and 107, I have the privilege of seeing you through Damas, your most worthy bishop, through your worthy presbyters, Basis and Apollonius, and through my fellow servant, the deacon Socio. So there again, you've got the plural ministry. I exhort you to study to do all things with divine harmony while your bishop presides in the place of God, which I don't think that's going to work. Your presbyters in the place of the assembly of the apostles along with your deacon. I don't think any of the three of us would sit in the place of God very well. We can help get there, but we can't sit in that place. Clement of Alexandria, Malchion, Phileas, and Cyprian. And those are letters that were written sometime from 40 AD up until 258 AD. So in the four centuries? Yeah, in the first four centuries. So that's kind of that time frame there. Then if you go on down into the same International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, this is getting a little more into what the early church leaders set up. And I'm going to read a lot of this simply because I think it's good information and it kind of helps bring us into what I want to talk about in a few minutes. By the third century, definite instructions were given to all local Christian groups, however small, to organize a threefold ministry. One bishop and at least two elders and three deacons were to be appointed. The very first Anabaptists had only pastors. The Schleitheim Confession, written in 1527, a couple years after the Anabaptist movement began, says, "We are agreed as follows on pastors in the Church of God. The pastors in the Church of God shall, as Paul has prescribed, be one who out and out has a good report of those who are outside the faith. This office shall be to read, to admonish and teach, to warn, to discipline, to ban in the church, to lead out in prayer for the advancement of all the brethren and sisters, to live up the bread when it is to be broken, in all these things to see the care of the body of Christ, in order that it may be built up and developed and the mouth of the slanderer be stopped. This one, moreover, shall be supported of the church which has chosen him, wherein he may be in need, so that he who serves the gospel may live of the gospel as the Lord has ordained. But if a pastor should do something requiring discipline, he shall not be dealt with except on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And when they sin, they shall be disciplined before all in order that others may fear. But should it happen that through the cross this pastor should be banished or led to the Lord through martyrdom, another shall be ordained in his place in the same hour, so that God's little flock and people may not be destroyed." So if Junior and I and Harley all die this afternoon, you got 1 hour to replace us. That's a little quick, I think. I thought that was interesting. By the end of that century, however, a threefold pattern had been established. Martyr's Mirror prints the 33 articles, one of which, Article 20, tells about the three offices: full minister, which was a bishop, minister, and deacon. Harold Bender, in an article called "The Historical Background of Our Present Ministerial Offices," writes, "Another confession called the Concept of Cologne, adopted in 1591 as a basis of fellowship for Dutch and South German brethren, likewise refers to the three offices, particularly that of bishop and deacon, and states that they are to be chosen by the congregation, not by lot, and ordained by the laying on of hands of the elders or bishops. It is evident from that early time, although we do not know how early, there were three offices in the local congregation, and the candidates for those offices were chosen by majority vote, not the lot, and that they were ordained by the laying on of hands of the elders. In Menno Simons' day, it seems that there were supervisory elders, such as Menno Simons himself, who had general responsibility. This type of eldership later was practiced among the Mennonites of Russia and among their later descendants in Canada, Mexico, and Paraguay. There seems to be no evidence that such supervisory elders or bishops were ever found among the Swiss, German, Mennonite, or Amish churches. The function of the various offices in the earliest times was as follows. The elder or bishop or confirmed minister, besides preaching, had exclusive authority to administer baptism, communion, ordination, marriage, and excommunication. The minister of the word preached and assisted the elder. The deacon cared for the poor and assisted the elder. In North America, the three ordained offices of bishop, minister, and deacon have been a part of the Mennonite church from the beginning. In the United States, the first congregation established in 1683 at Germantown, Pennsylvania, had numerous ordinations. By 1708, it had a bishop, five ministers, and four deacons. And he makes the comment, 1708 must have been a busy year. The congregation had six ordinations in that 1 year. So if you think one a year right now is heavy, we'll stick with what we got. In Canada, the First Congregation, Vineland, Ontario, requested advice from the Pennsylvania ministry about the choosing of leaders. Bender writes, they were advised to have the congregation vote and, if necessary, use the lot. It is quite probable that voting by the congregation and the selection by the lot was standard practice for the choice of men for all three offices in the Mennonite Church from the time of its establishment in America. Bender makes this conclusion: originally, in both Mennonite and Amish churches, each established congregation had its full complement of officers, a bishop, one or more ministers, and one or more deacon. Bishop districts in which one bishop had charge of several congregations were a later development due no doubt to the enlargement of the original congregation by extension of the settlement and the building of additional meeting houses. Originally, there was a bishop in each congregation. So what I found interesting as I read that is that, you know, you go into different communities, and every community has their little different way of doing things. And they all think it's right. I mean, it's just the only way it is. So if you come here, the way we do it is right. Not. But what I found interesting is that if you follow the migration of where the majority of those people came from, you had Swiss German, you had Russian Mennonites, you had a lot of different cultures that assimilated into the U.S. and there's a lot of different ways to do it. And I don't think there's a right or wrong way to do it. I think we need to do it. So what was my reason for bringing all of that into this is, you know, at my age, I've accepted it. This is the way we do it. We've always done it this way, and I'm okay with it. For younger people, you may feel the same way, but it's good to understand where the practice of how we choose leadership, where it started. And it actually goes all the way back to the 4th century after Jesus' death. And so it's not something that was just decided by a group of men to hold power and to do what they wanted to do, but it was decided for the well-being and the health of the church. So we're going to look at the plural ministry for a few minutes. And just some, I think I have 5 points here. There were a couple more, there's 6 points that I chose. There are a few more he talks about, and I said, well, if I do all of them, we're going to be here too long. But what is the purpose? What is the benefit of a plural ministry? Here at New Holland, we have the ministry, and we have the trustees who serve as part of that leadership team. And so we have more than one or two people that sit there, and what is the benefit of all of that? Well, the first thing is it allows the load of responsibility to be shared. And if I use the example, a couple weeks ago, I actually have a different example, but this one's just happened. A couple weeks ago, I needed something moved in my shop, and I think I got Christian to help me. Those pews. Was that you that helped me? About killed him in the process. We could have used another person, but you know, I couldn't move them by myself. There was no way I could move those by myself. So I called Christian and I said, hey, when you come over, help me move these so that I can do something. And it shares the responsibility. It helps someone else pick up the load to do something. I could not do that by myself. Christian and I, we were both a little too short for what we were trying to do. We got it there without killing somebody, but we got it done. It allows for shared responsibility for home and hospital visitation. We, as a team, over the last 6 months have divided up into three groups, and we are working to get into your homes a little bit for a few minutes and just talk to you and find out what it is we can pray for you about. It's something that we've been trying to do, and we are trying to be intentional to get that done. And, you know, even with three of us, we're finding it difficult to get it done because we got the thrift store, we've got this going, we got that going. But it's something that needs to happen. We need interaction with each other more than just here. And we need interaction with each other when things are going well. Because that's how we can learn to manage conflict, is by a relationship when things are well. Sometimes in an emergency, I get a phone call. We need help. And the example is when Jesse called me a year ago and said, Ansley's been hurt. I was on the other side of Aiken. I knew there was no way I could get here in time. I tried to call Junior, and I don't know if he picked up right away. So I called Dad. And I said, Dad, you need to go up right now. I'm not sure what all's going on. Just get up there. I knew he wasn't doing anything. So he was able to go and be there until I could get there. And it ended up, Junior and I think we got there close to the same time. I sent the call out, and Junior and Loretta got there a few minutes before I did. But it allows us to be available quicker sometimes because, you know, Harley's always in Charleston or somewhere. But it does give us the ability to get there quicker in an emergency. And for me, that was a blessing to be able to have someone there right away. The other thing that we do here is we have a ministry advisor on each board. And the plural ministry allows that to be divided up and not one person being overworked with that. The second point is it provides balance. And this is a critical one. This is probably more critical than that first one. Proverbs 11:4 says, in the multitude of counselors there is safety. And the bottom line is, I have blind spots. We all kind of get on these limbs every now and then, and we need somebody to cut the limb off so that we can fall to the ground and get a good dose of reality. In a team, when we sit and we discuss those things, generally, we can come back to center where we need to be. And Proverbs gives a real good example of that there. The other part of it is it brings variation in the things that we teach. If you think about our spring revivals, the theme song, I don't know how many of you thought about the different variations in our devotionals that weekend. I was in one realm, Junior went in a different place, and Harley went totally off of the limb. But they were all relevant. Every one of them were relevant. And they were good. And so what it does is it allows us to see different viewpoints and different ideas. We could probably, I've threatened to do this before, assign a piece of scripture and all three of us preach on it in a row and see what happens with it. And we may do that someday just for something interesting. But I think it would be good, because it gives us a different perspective in a lot of different things. The third one is it brings protection. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 12 says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. How can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. There is always strength in numbers. There is always strength in numbers when there's criticism. When issues come up, it's not just coming from one person, from me or Junior or Harley or whoever. The other thing is, when issues do come up that are difficult, sometimes it involves family members of those on the leadership team. It brings balance. It helps us to be impartial in making decisions and making recommendations. And it brings balance to teaching. The fourth one, it allows the church to take advantage of various gifts. And back to Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12. The idea that one person will teach different than another person. Some are more apostles, some are prophets, some are evangelists. Some are just simply pastors, and some are teachers. Every one of those are a critical key point in the function of the church. Number five, it provides for mentoring and continuity. It allows the church to bring younger, less experienced men into the leadership team to work with men who have more life experience. It brings the balance of age and youth together. Youth tends to be impulsive, needs the restraining influence of the older, more mature mind. Young guys don't, it's okay. Older leaders need the zeal and enthusiasm which the younger minister is able to contribute. So the both of them together gives us what we need as a church to take us into the next 10 years. I remember well, years ago, I was asked to serve on a board, and I think it was fairly quickly, I was elected to be the chairman of the board. And I looked at it, I was the youngest guy on that board. And I said, guys, this is not right. This is not the way it should work. You know, I need time to learn. And I remember well, J.D. Landis is gone. He's dead. He was a bishop for years, and he actually had served as a chairman of that board. But I remember him looking at me, and he said, you know, Dale, it's okay. We're not going anywhere. We're here. We'll help you. And they did. Those men mentored me for the next 10 years. And it was one of the best experiences of my life. It was difficult at times, but it was good for me because it helped me to see experienced men leading the person who was in charge. And, you know, I never felt that. I never once felt that they were looking at me as someone who was inexperienced. It was simply, we were doing this together, and they walked with me through that. And it was a very good experience for me. So what is the conclusion of all this? Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law, and he chose able men out of all Israel. I believe that any organization has to create checks and balances. It is sometimes challenging to navigate when you have multiple voices speaking into a situation. However, when all of those voices choose to respect each other, pray together, listen to each other, it brings results that will bring growth to the church. Yes, it is a little early, you think, maybe to start talking about this, but no, it's not. It's coming fast. It is each of our responsibility to spend time fasting and praying for God to give this church wisdom in choosing leadership. Not only does Junior want to retire, there's coming a time when it'll be my time. And do we want young men thrown into a leadership position that, yes, their gift puts them there, but they're not quite ready? Where they can walk as a team in time. And I believe that is the right thing to do. We need to spend time fasting and praying for God to give us wisdom in choosing that leadership. And I pray that we will all accept that challenge to spend time doing that. Brian, do you have a song? 766. You can stand when you get that, or before. I don't know why we always say that. You can stand when you get it. Why not just stand and get it? That's probably one of those things that started with Dad 40 years ago. And see, he's not even standing, so he doesn't have it yet. All right. Father, we just thank you for this church. We thank you for the leadership that you give us. God, in all of us, there is something that wants to do your will. God, we've all submitted to your will, and we know that you will give us the leadership that we need. And that as we look forward as a church to moving on and into the next season, that you will provide leadership to take us there. I thank you for the team that you've given us, and the team that you're going to put together. But in all of that, this whole group is a part of that team. And God, this morning I just pray that you would not only lead us into the next years, the next season, but God, in the next couple months, as we seek your guidance and your wisdom into who that will be, help us to realize that we are only a part of that process and that you ultimately will help us make that choice. And as we submit to that, would you give us the peace that comes from trusting you? Father, this morning, we look into this next week, and we know there could be obstacles that we don't understand. There could be things that we need to face. And I pray this morning that you would give everyone the assurance that you're walking with us, that you are there, and that we can fully trust you. And as we do that, we can be the missionaries that you want us to be, the people who bring hope into our culture, bring hope into the people that we work with. And that hope is only possible through you. I ask a blessing on each one here this morning in this next week. And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
There were 12 disciples. Jesus called 12 men, Simon Peter, Andrew, James, his brother John, Philip, Thomas, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, Thomas, Judas, and Bartholomew. Jesus calls us to. We are his disciples, we must work much too.